A couple of weeks ago, Gideon started a conversation on scripture. And just to help our community, you know, kind of figure out and process what it looks like for us to engage scripture. And, you know, he talked about how it's not a static document, right? But it's living and active. This idea that there's a dynamic collaboration where God chose to use imperfect people, you know, to write and to communicate God's story. And then he still chooses to use imperfect people to try and interpret it and try to live the scripture out. And, you know, that comes with its challenges. But ultimately, you know, it's a narrative that invites us to be participants in God's story here and now. And so if you missed that, that was a couple weeks ago, definitely check that out on the podcast on our website. But this morning, I want to continue this conversation and talk about the idea of, you know, what impact should scripture have on us? Right? What kind of impact? How does it impact us? So real quick, just with the person next to you, maybe share, you know, how has scripture impacted your life as far as your spiritual journey? How has that impacted, both healthy or maybe even unhealthy ways, but how has scripture impacted you? And if you haven't interacted with scripture before, that's fine too. But take a moment and just share that with the person next to you. All right, let's hear some of your thoughts, some of your experiences. All right, what are some ways that scripture has impacted you, both healthy or unhealthy? Okay, it's provided comfort.
Homework.
It's like homework.
Well, it's actually literally been homework.
Oh, it has been homework. Okay, so scripture has been homework for you. That's good to know. It's a different approach. Anything else? How has it impacted you? It
helps me find answers.
It helps you find answers. Okay, we have a lot of questions sometimes. You said praise, all right? It's impacted you by just providing, I guess, a sense of praise or teaching you how to praise, maybe? All right, it's informed your identity, kind of taught you who you are. What do you mean by that? So the idea of trying to get a bigger picture of what, like the larger picture, not just kind of what we read.
Yeah.
Okay. Like a rule book? Yeah, just kind of a list of do's and don'ts. All right, one more. Okay, so having kind of an in-between, someone to kind of help guide the process of what it means. You know, and I think as we read scripture, you know, we read it, it's supposed to help develop our spiritual formation, right? It's a spiritual practice that's really supposed to work on the interior so that it affects and it allows us to have a healthy expression of how we live and how we interact with people. And you know, when, you know, some of you might know Hannah Friesen. She's part of the NAV team. She's on the missions team or oversees the missions team. And she's she's also engaged now. So wherever you are, Hannah. Sorry, I didn't mean this to be like, you know, tell about Hannah's story day. But she's an occupational therapist and she's training to be a Pilates instructor right now. And so some of us have been going to some sessions for her. She's, you know, she has to get a certain amount of hours in. And so I went to my first Pilates session a couple of months ago, which was very embarrassing because, you know, I was supposed to hold my leg up in a position for maybe like not even 10 seconds, you know, and my whole body is shaking, you know, because I can barely, you know, hold my leg up. But for those of you who've done it, you know, you realize that a big component of Pilates is strengthening the core, which I apparently don't have. And it's supposed to, you know, as you do this, a lot of times when you're either moving or when you're even sitting, we use our muscles in isolation. And a lot of times that ends up overworking them or, you know, we overcompensate which leads to, you know, pain and injury. And so the idea is to build and strengthen the core muscles and to actually use your core so that you can then properly use the rest of your muscles altogether. Does that sound right? Yeah, I'm not a Pilates instructor, so that's what I remembered. And so I think for, you know, in the, you know, for us, when we talk about focusing on the internals, focusing on the core, the text that we're going to look at this morning in Ephesians 3, this idea of strengthening the interior is what Paul prays for. This is what he says. He says that I pray out of his glorious riches. He may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being. And when Paul talks about, you know, strengthening the inner being, right, he's addressing the interior life. And many times when we, you know, interact with scripture, a lot of times it ends up being sort of this external expression. You know, some of you guys mentioned it. It ends up being a, you know, an exercise in maybe head knowledge, or becomes this, you know, legalistic rule book that somehow is supposed to shape our external behaviors. And, you know, what happens then is we end up being legalistic, or we end up being, you know, arrogant, or we end up being judgmental. And so as we try to reflect on how maybe scripture has impacted us in harmful ways and maybe even not so helpful ways, the question I want to look at this morning is, you know, how does scripture strengthen us in on the interior? Right? As we interact with scripture, how should, you know, certain core aspects of us internally, how should those things be strengthened as a result? And so the text we're going to look at this morning, you know, imagine that, you know, just as the church in Ephesus was hearing this letter from Paul, so they're hearing this, and to them, like, it's actually scripture. Like, they don't know that it's scripture yet, but it's scripture as they're hearing this letter, and Paul's asking for them to be strengthened internally. So for us, I also want us to reflect, as we hear this text, to think about how this text and scripture as a whole strengthens us internally. All right? So the passage is Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. If you grab your Bibles and a neighbor next to you, go ahead and read that. Chapter 3, Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. So it'll be on the screen as well. I'll give you a minute to do that. All right, so let's start here in verse 14. And this is where Paul begins his prayer. He says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." And so, you know, as Paul is praying for them to be strengthened internally, you know, he's telling them, he wants them to realize that there's, you know, the center of their faith, right? The core of their faith experience and their expression has to be around the person of Christ, right? The teachings, the life of Christ, the example of Christ, that's the heart, or that should be the heart of their faith. And so just as Paul is reminding the church in Ephesus, right, to remember who the focus of their faith is, how does scripture then for us, how does it strengthen our faith in Christ? How does it strengthen our trust in his life, in his teachings, to make us want to live more like him? You know, for me as a kid, growing up in church, you know, that's what we were taught. You know, we were taught to have faith in Christ, to trust, to put your trust in him. And, you know, what it seemed like, though, we got mixed messages, because then most of our time and most of our energy was focused on building confidence in scripture, right? We needed to be able to defend and argue the Bible well. And then we started systematizing our beliefs and our values based on scripture. And those aren't bad things, right? But in practice, we ended up strengthening our faith in scripture, our faith in our own theology, more than our faith in Christ. And this is what Peter N. says in his book, For the Bible Tells Me So. And I'll be referring back to this book a few times this morning. He says, "The Bible is what tells us about this Jesus. But that doesn't put the Bible in the center. As theologians tell us, the Bible, in various and complex ways, bears witness to Christ. That is the Bible's role, to encourage the faithful to live in its pages in order to look up from the pages and by the power and love of the Spirit of God, see Jesus. The Bible doesn't say, look at me. It says, look through me. The Bible, if we are paying attention, decenters itself. Right? And even though, you know, even though Scripture is a very important part of our faith, you know, it informs us, it shapes our faith, ultimately, it should lead us and point us to the person of Christ. I don't know if you guys remember those pictures called stereograms. Do you remember that? Where, like, you're supposed to have this 3D image appear if you look at it, right? Who's good at those things, by the way? Oh, we got a few people. So I remember when my nephew, Noah, was younger. He was probably 4 or 5 years old. And he had a whole book of these images. And he walks up to me, he hands it to me, and he says, "Uncle Wei, just stare." And then he walks off, right? Which is pretty much, you know, that's the best suggestion. I mean, that's more or less the technique. I mean, you just stare at this thing. I think I got an example of one, right? And so as you look at it, as you stare at it, I mean, you could focus on the color, you know, the different patterns, the other small details, the images of it, right? I see some of you guys are trying to figure it out right now. Actually, I don't know what it is. I just pulled it off Google. But, you know, as you stare at it, you're supposed to look through it, right? That's kind of, that's what people say. You're supposed to look through, you're almost supposed to look past it somehow. And as you do that, then this amazing three-dimensional image gets revealed. And I think in the same way, you know, the story, the narrative of Scripture, you know, in some ways we need to look through that because it's all leading up to this big reveal that Jesus is actually the living version of Scripture, right? He's the literal living Word of God. And so when Jesus comes to earth, right, he comes to communicate, he comes to demonstrate what it means, what it looks like to actually love God and love people, and then to restore that relationship between us. You know, you had all these religious establishments and, you know, these institutions at the time Jesus was there, and they thought they had figured it out. They locked down what it meant to follow God, what it meant to live out faith based on their Scripture. And when Jesus comes up, when he shows up, he basically dismantles all those assumptions and those structures and those frameworks. You know, if you read through the Gospels in the New Testament, you see that, I mean, he's constantly messing with the religious leaders. You know, it's almost as if, you know, he's always either in a confrontation with them or disagreement with them. And it seems like at times he just says things and he does things just to get a reaction out of them. That's what it seems like. You know, because he knows they're going to be overly dramatic about it. And, you know, an interesting thing is if you observe how Jesus interacts with the Torah, which was the Jewish scripture, with the only scripture back then, you almost get a sense that he's trying to challenge and almost trying to move people's trust away from Scripture and move it to him instead. And if you look at his teaching, right, he would talk about different passages in the Scripture, but then he would challenge them by saying, "But I tell you," right? And he does this on a number of times where he says, you know, the Scripture says, you know, not to commit murder, but I tell you not to be angry with people. You know, he said, you know, the Scripture says you can practice retributive justice, like an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You know, that's just and fair. But I tell you, if someone hurts you, turn the other cheek. You know, he said, you know, Scripture says to love your neighbor, but I tell you to love your enemies and pray for them. And so in some cases, he's kind of dismantling what's written, but in other cases, he's also expanding on what's written. And he's really reshaping their understanding of how they're supposed to live out Scripture. And then if you look at his actions, you know, the Scripture made it illegal to do any sort of work on the Sabbath. And so what does Jesus do? Like, he heals on the Sabbath. He picks grains from the field to eat on the Sabbath. He healed a leper. You know, he touched one just in order to heal him, which would have made him, you know, ceremonially unclean based on the law. But he doesn't go to the temple to go through the cleaning ritual. And so through his teaching, through his actions, you know, basically he's saying, he's like, look, okay, you've got this written Scripture, you've got these laws, but I'm here now, right? The God that you're trying to figure out how to love and how to follow, I'm here now. And I'm here to tell you there's a better way to live, right? Instead of using the scripture in a way that becomes a legalistic moral rule book, right? That only strengthens your external facade. It strengthens your false self, right? I'm here to help you understand the heart of what it means to love God and love people, right? It's the internal, it's the inner being, right? The true self that needs strengthening. And in order for that to happen, you need to follow me. And so maybe the question we need to wrestle with is as we read scripture, does it actually make us live and become more like Christ? Or are we more focused on building up our framework of what we think living out scripture looks like? And I think, you know, how we interact with scripture, right, it has to be through the lens and it has to be through the leadership of Christ. So when we go back and read scripture now, it's got to be through the filter of his life, his actions, his teachings, his heart. Because scripture has to move us to become more like the person of Christ. And then we continue on in verse 16. He says, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love. And, you know, the love that Paul's describing here is what the Greek language calls agape. So it's this selfless love. It's, you know, the highest form of love in their context. And it's, you know, what was always used to describe how God loves the world, how God loves humanity, is the same kind of love that Christ modeled, you know, when he was serving the marginalized, when he gave his life on the cross. And it's the same kind of love we're supposed to give and show to the people around us. And so just as Paul is reminding the church at Ephesus about how, you know, this love needs to be foundational for them, how does scripture then strengthen our love? Right? How does it strengthen our ability to love in a selfless way? And I really like this image that, you know, he uses, just being rooted, being grounded in love, right? It's not something that we can kind of, you know, switch in and out of, you know, move from and move into. It's not something we can just, whenever we feel like it, but it's sort of this permanent foundation, right, that we're supposed to live out of. And maybe if we ask ourselves, you know, what, I mean, do we default to living and coming from a place of love, right? If we think about what we stand on, kind of our base, like, is it love? Or is it other motivations? You know, is it truth? Or is it justice? Or is it perfection or success? And whatever the motivations for your foundation might be, the more you read scripture, you come to realize that really love trumps all of them. You know, you read about how, you know, God loved, you know, humanity to the point where he sent Jesus to redeem this broken world. Or you read about how, you know, when Jesus talks about the only way people are going to know that you follow me is by the way you love others. Or you read about how, you know, it says you can achieve and accomplish some great things in this life, but if your primary motivation behind it wasn't love, then it's really not worth anything. And then, of course, you read about the time that someone asked Jesus, what's the most important law to follow? And he says that out of all the laws and commandments and rules that have been given, it really comes down to one, right? To love God and love people. I mean, they're both one and the same. And I think that's why it's so difficult for, you know, people around us when they see the church or when they see those representing the church, when they interact or when they engage in a hurtful way, that's the furthest thing from love. Because what ends up happening in that situation, and we're all guilty of it, but what ends up happening is we place a higher value of what our understanding of scripture is instead of putting a higher value on living out Scripture's invitation to love people well. You know, recently, Frank Schaeffer was interviewed on a podcast, and if you know him, he's the son of Francis Schaeffer, who is a well-known theologian, pastor, originally from Switzerland. And, you know, on this interview, he was kind of reflecting on his experience growing up. I mean, he was, you know, grew up in a very fundamental Bible-centric environment in the South, let's just say that. And for him, he was reflecting on his experience as a young father. And, you know, he was saying that his understanding of Scripture, you know, was basically meant that he was going to be the man of the household. He was going to discipline his children. He was going to have authority over his wife. And that led to just him becoming a very mean-spirited, a very abrasive father and husband. And now, 40 years later, he's a grandfather, and he looked back and he's beginning to understand things differently. Right? He's beginning to understand what it means to be a loving person, especially as he interacts with his grandchildren. And he realizes that, you know, the way he understood, or his understanding of Scripture, right, it didn't matter what his preference was, what his perception was, but what was most important was whether or not love was a priority in how he treated people. And he realized that love was nowhere near his expression of what he thought Scripture meant to do and to live. And so for us, you know, as we interact with Scripture, like, is it actually making us more loving people? Or are there other things that are motivating us in how we treat others, whether it's fear or whether it's contempt or whether it's judgment? And I think a lot of times we might default to some of these other expressions because our love is actually dependent on what other people believe. It's dependent on how other people act. And when we think about this love that we're supposed to be rooted in, it's the same love that God extended to us. And it didn't really matter what we believed, what we thought, how we acted. Right? Scripture says that while we were still enemies with God, like while we wanted nothing to do with God, that's when God loved us. That's when Christ died for us. And so for us, as we, you know, read Scripture, I mean, that's the question we need to keep asking ourselves. Like, how is this strengthening our love? How is this making me a more loving person? And then we close in verse 18. It says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And so Paul, you know, Paul's trying to describe the scale of this love that Christ has. And all he can do is, you know, he says, I pray that you can somehow grasp, like, how enormous and unmeasurable, you know, this love really is. I mean, he describes it as a love that surpasses knowledge. So not only is it a love that you can't rationally understand, but it's also a love that you can't fully know. And so, you know, as Paul is trying to remind this church in Ephesus about this unknowable nature of Christ's love, right, how does Scripture then strengthen our mystery of God? How does it strengthen our ability to know that we can't really fully know God? And that usually goes against everything we're about, right? Because we like boxes. We like to put things in boxes. We like, you know, conclusive answers. And a lot of times, you know, if we find something in Scripture where maybe there's some potential, you know, conflicting accounts internally, we work really hard to try to resolve that inconsistency. Or if there's something in Scripture that's, you know, maybe more open-ended, we try to work really hard to have, you know, a really firm landing place. We just need to have conclusive answers, right? Because we have a value, we have a need for certainty. And Paul is saying that you can't. I mean, there's some things that you just cannot know. And instead, maybe you need to engage mystery and just engage it and receive it, you know, and enjoy the mystery. A couple of weeks ago, we were visiting my sister's family out in L.A., and we went to California Adventures. You know, if you've been there, it's like a theme park right across from Disneyland. And this was Clementine, our four-year-old daughter. This was her first time to go on roller coasters, right? I think I have a picture. And it was an amazing experience. Not so much for her, but for us watching her, it was amazing. Because I don't think she really knew how to, you know, process what was happening. I think after she got off of it, she was arguing with herself. Like, that was not fun. That was fun. That was not fun. No, that was fun. And I think one of her favorite rides was, it was called Soaring Over California. So you basically sit on these chairs and they're lifted high into the air. And, you know, you have the screen that's about 6 or 7 stories high. And then so a video plays on it and then wind starts blowing at you. So you actually feel like you're flying over, you know, these beautiful landscapes of California. And, you know, so as the ride starts, Clementine has both her arms wrapped around my arm because she's not sure what to expect. And as it starts, she looks up at me and she smiles and she's like, is this for real? Is this for real? Are we flying? You know? And I spent most of my ride just actually watching her because just like the sense of awe and wonder and amazement, you know, and excitement, like in her mind, she's probably like, how is this happening? You know, how is this happening? And, you know, I could try to explain to her like how hydraulics work, you know, and that's how the chairs were able to go up so high. I could try to explain to her, you know, like IMAX cinematography, you know, and all the video technology behind that. I mean, I could try to explain to her like neurologically how when the brain sees an image that close, you know, and your vision's just encapsulated by it, you're just going to make your body feel like you're flying. Like, none of that would make any sense to her, right? There's no way she could fully understand what's going on. And for her, I mean, it's a mystery, but it's amazing. And I think we've sort of lost some of that wonder when it comes to our understanding of God, how we approach Scripture. You know, we've kind of advanced in our science, in our technology, in our human development. And so we've you know, discovered and we understand a lot more about our world now. And maybe it leads us to believe that there are less things to uncover about this world that God's made. But the reality is the opposite is true, right? That as we discover and as we learn more, we realize that there's more to discover. There's more to learn. Peter Enns, he kind of gives a description of the universe in his book, just to kind of make this point that we can't and we shouldn't, you know, avoid the mystery of God. And so he describes how, you know, scientists, they've used, you know, massive telescopes and they've used their awesome math skills to figure out that, you know, the universe is approximately 13.7 billion years old. So that would mean it would take 100 billion years to go from one end of the universe to the other end. And that's if you're going at the speed of light. And you do a little math, and basically that means that the universe is 587 sextillion miles wide. And that's what this looks like. That's 587 sextillion. And that's how wide the universe is. And so within this universe, there's, you know, trillions of galaxies, and within each galaxy, there's billions and billions of stars. And so now some scientists are saying there might be even more than one universe, which is mind-blowing, right? And then you go to the other end of the spectrum, right? When you talk about atoms and, you know, how they're 1/10 millionth of a millimeter in size, right? But then they're even smaller subatomic particles. And then he talks about the example of the Earth, which, you know, approximately 4.5 billion years old. And he says that if you were to, you know, take the age of the world as a timeline on a football field, our life would be 4/100,000ths of an inch, right? That a sheet of paper is 100 times thicker than that. Or if you take the age of the earth and scale it to an entire calendar year, our lives would last 3/10ths of a second. And so this is his conclusion. He says, to sum up, the universe is beyond comprehension. Christians believe that God, the one responsible for the incomprehensible, in a further incomprehensible move, entered into the human drama, you know, through Jesus. So right off the bat, I'm going with mystery as an operative category for talking about God. And I expect to be surprised by this God. And so, you know, if our tendency or if our need is for certainty or for conclusive answers, you know, maybe we need to ask ourselves, how can we engage the mystery of God as we read Scripture? And I think that's a healthy place for us to be, even though it's maybe an uncomfortable place for us to be. Because mystery keeps us humble, right? If we're able to acknowledge that sometimes we just can't or we shouldn't make definitive, conclusive statements, that actually helps us be more empathetic to people around us. And ultimately, mystery moves us to faith and to more faith in Christ, who already showed us how to love, how to live the way God intended. And so here's one final thought from Peter Enns. He says, you know, I think part of what it means for God to reveal himself is to keep us guessing, to come to terms with the idea that knowing God is also a form of not knowing God, of knowing that we cannot fully know, but only catch God in part, which is more than enough to keep us busy. If we read the Bible today thinking that this God of creation, freedom, and mystery is bound by a book as if it were a contract, with nothing left to say, no further moves or surprises, then we will miss much. And so my hope is that, you know, as we continue to read, as we continue to listen to, as we continue to wrestle with Scripture, you know, in our own lives and as a community together, you know, that our faith in Christ will be strengthened, that we will become more loving people, and that we will embrace the mystery of God instead of fearing it. And so as Paul closes his prayer in Ephesians, this is also a prayer for our lives and for our community. And so now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And we pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.